Good morning, Westminster. I hope you're doing great this Lord's Day morning. We may not be together, but let's still open God's Word together. If you have your Bibles, if you would open to Mark's Gospel, to Mark chapter 12, we're going to look at the middle portion of Mark this morning. Next Sunday, we'll look at the final section of Mark, or really the final two sections, and then we'll jump into chapter 13 on the 21st. This is a passage this morning that we could, it's three parts, and we could take all three of them separately. They could be their own sermon themselves, verses 13 to 17, 18 to 27, and then 28 to 34 could be treated separately, but I'm going to treat them together this morning because I think it brings out some things maybe that we would miss if we divided them up. But they'll be, each point will be each section, and it'll have its own application, but then I'll try to wrap it all together at the end. If you remember, Jesus is down. It's Tuesday morning, perhaps now into the afternoon, as these questions keep coming at him. These hostile groups are coming up to Jesus to try to trap him and destroy him. No doubt the disciples are sort of listening close by to all this interaction that Jesus is having. This is the last week of Jesus' life. He will be betrayed and go to trial Thursday night and Friday morning. And then he will die on the cross midday on Friday. And so we're Tuesday, sometime midday probably of Tuesday in our passages this morning. Let me read for us Mark chapter 12, beginning in verse 13. "And they sent to him some of the Pharisees and some of the Herodians to trap him in his talk. And they came and said to him, 'Teacher, we know that you are true and do not care about anyone's opinion. For you're not swayed by appearances, but truly teach the way of God. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Should we pay them or should we not?' But knowing their hypocrisy, he said to them, 'Why put me to the test? Bring me a denarius and let me look at it.' And they brought one, and he said to them, 'Whose likeness and inscription is this?' And they said to him, 'Caesar's.' Jesus said to them, 'Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's.' And they marveled at him. And Sadducees came to him, who say there is no resurrection. And they asked him a question, saying, 'Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife, but leaves no child, the man must take the widow and raise up offspring for his brother.' There were seven brothers. The first took a wife, and when he died, left no offspring. And the second took her and died, leaving no offspring. And the third likewise. And the seven left no offspring. Last of all, the woman also died. In the resurrection, when they rise again, whose wife will she be? For the seven had her as wife. Jesus said to them, 'Is this not the reason you are wrong, because you know neither the Scriptures nor the power of God? For when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like the angels in heaven. As for the dead being raised, have you not read in the book of Moses and the passage about the bush, how God spoke to him, saying, "I am the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob"? He's not God of the dead, but of the living. You are quite wrong." And one of the scribes came up and heard him disputing with one another, and seeing that he answered them well, asked him, "Which commandment is the most important of all?" Jesus answered, "The most important is, 'Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength. The second is this: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these.' And the scribe said to him, 'You are right, teacher. You have truly said that he is one, and there is no other beside him. And to love him with all your heart and with all the understanding and with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself, is much more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices.' And when Jesus saw that he answered wisely, he said to him, 'You are not far from the kingdom of God.' After that, no one dared to ask him any more questions." The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord will stand forever. Let us pray. Dear Lord, we thank you now for this time in your word. Lord, we wish we could be together this morning to worship and to lift up our voices, but alas, we are in our living rooms. We can still worship and give you praise. Would you focus our minds and hearts as we listen now from your word, that we would digest these things, we would think on them. Lord, you would change us because of the truth of your word. It wouldn't just be information. It would be that which leads us into a deeper relationship with you. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. John Wesley led a revival movement in the 1700s out of the Church of England. And he started what was known as Methodism. He's typically considered to be the father of the Methodist Church. John Wesley was born in 1703, the 15th child of Samuel and Susanna Wesley. He would go on to a brilliant career, studying at Charterhouse in Oxford. He would be elected as fellow of Lincoln College in 1726, a double professor of Greek and logic, ordained as a priest in the Church of England in 1728. And then upon returning to Oxford, he joined a small group that included his brother Charles, as well as a young man named George Whitfield, who would go on to be a great evangelist in the church. Though not yet converted, he would meet with this group. As he would say, reflecting back on his life, he was not yet converted. They would meet for consistent Bible study and prayer and reading the Greek New Testament together. In 1735, as he would say, still yet unconverted, still not converted as of yet, he goes to the Americas to be a missionary to the Indians in Georgia. And he utterly failed as a missionary, he would write. He wrote to a friend, "I went to America to convert the Indians, but I wasn't yet even converted." Then on the morning of May 24th, 1738, something happened to John Wesley. He was reading our passage, and particularly the very last verse of our passage, Mark 12, verse 34, this exchange with this scribe, and he read there at the end, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." Wesley identified with the man at the end of our passage. Very brilliant, biblical scholars, both clergy, yet not quite there in the kingdom of God. Both confronted by Jesus' statement, "You're not far. You're not in, but you're also not far." He was confronted by that. What do I do? What can get me over the top into that kingdom that I am so close to? Jesus has been using kingdom language throughout the Gospel of Mark, hasn't he? Back in chapter 1, he said, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." He says, "I must preach the good news of the kingdom. That's why I've come." The kingdom has come because the king has come, right? The king has come, the title to the series of the Gospel of Mark that we are in. Jesus is showing himself to be the king of the kingdom. And in our passage this morning, he's telling us more about that. The first section, 13 to 17, is kingdom stewardship. We have a stewardship to this world and government that we live in and under, and a stewardship to the kingdom of God. Then he tells us about kingdom relationships. Similar, though different. In the new heavens and new earth, and in heaven, we will have different kinds of relationships. He's going to tell us about that. And then lastly, he's going to tell us about the great kingdom commands. Three questions, each scenario with its own unique application, but taken together, helps us to better understand the kingdom. So three questions. Two of them are traps, like last Sunday. One of them, I think, is quite sincere, not trying to be a trap at all. The first, and point number one, is the loaded question. We see a loaded question in verses 13 to 17. You know, it would have been hard to find two more opposite and opposing groups than the Pharisees and the Herodians. The Pharisees were nationalistic. They represented narrow, conservative Judaism. They hated Rome. Rome was oppressing them. Rome had occupied Israel and was enforcing things upon them. The Herodians, on the other hand, were sellouts. They loved Rome. They wanted to please Rome and accommodate Rome in any way that they could, accommodating and being syncretistic even in their religion. These two groups had nothing in common. They hated each other, but today they're buddies. Because very often, right, the enemy of your enemy is indeed your friend. They're cemented by their hate for Jesus, and they want him dead, and they're seeking a reason to do it. They're not looking for a theological debate. They're looking for a way to destroy Jesus. And so they come up with a question. Hey, we've got it. We've got the perfect question to trap Jesus. Let's ask him. It's either yes or no. It's either make this group mad or that group mad. There's no way out. or so they think. They begin their questioning with some insincere flattery, don't they? They don't, Jesus, we know you don't care what people think. We know that you're not swayed by what man says. And so they then ask Jesus one of the most controversial questions of the day. Taxes. No nation enjoys paying taxes. And the Jewish nation certainly did not enjoy it because the oppressor Rome dealt firmly with them, and they didn't like it. Some of the Pharisees even believed that Jews were under a moral obligation to not pay taxes. And if Jesus were really a good, godly man, he would not advocate paying taxes to this ungodly government that was over them. The Jewish people are very concerned. They're so concerned that in about 40 years from now, the issue of taxes will boil over the bad relationship between the Jews and the Romans. They will lead a rebellion, an insurrection against Rome. And Rome will destroy them. We'll read in chapter 13 about the destruction of the temple and all the ramifications from that. It's going to be destroyed because of this rebellion, because of taxes. And on that weekend, when this rebellion happens, the Roman government will kill about 200,000 Jews. The point I'm trying to make is this. This is not an academic debate. This is not just a theoretical thing. As they ask Jesus this question, you can imagine the crowds, they're leaning in, waiting on Jesus' response. They care deeply about what he says. If he answers that it's right to pay taxes to Caesar, well, then he's going to fall out of the people, the crowds are going to hate him. We knew it, Jesus. We knew you were a traitor all along. And they would be right in their thinking, wouldn't they? Or if he answered that taxes should not be paid to Caesar, then the Herodians would scurry off to Caesar and say, hey, we've got an insurrectionist. Jesus is telling his people not to pay taxes. Let's kill him and get rid of him. On the surface, it seems to be the perfect trap. They ask the question and wait for Jesus to answer and for the hammer to drop. What's he going to say? There's no escape route, or so they think. Jesus responds, why are you trying to trap me? Bring me a denarius. A denarius was a small silver coin valued at basically a common day's wage. On the one side of the coin was the head of Caesar and an abbreviated inscription that said, Tiberius Caesar, son of the divine Augustus. On the reverse side was an inscription, Pontifex Maximus, meaning chief or supreme priest. You gave this coin as just your tax for living under Roman rule. That's what you paid. And Jesus holds it up and he says, whose inscription is this? Well, it's Caesar's, says the onlookers. And Jesus says, well, then give to Caesar what is Caesar's, and give to God what is God's. It's a brilliant response. He avoids the trap, and in avoiding the trap, he rebukes the people that are asking him this question in the first place. The image of Caesar on this coin indicates that Rome minted the coin. And the possession of the coin by the Pharisees meant, we accept this coin and we'll use it to deal economically. The payment of taxes also indicated that they were willing to receive the benefits of living in the Roman Empire. They might not always be happy with Roman rule, but they were willing to use the coin, which was of more value than their coin, the drachma. The Jews could have paid the tax with their coinage, but they chose not to because its value was less than the denarius. So Jesus is saying, you'll use this in some ways, but you won't in others, pointing out their hypocrisy. And as subjects of Rome, they bore the legal requirements to pay their taxes. And Jesus says, you've got to pay your taxes. Paul writes about this, doesn't he, in Romans chapter 13. He's living underneath Roman rule. It's a corrupt and godless government. But he still tells people to behave and to pay their taxes, and to live in obedience to the government that's upon them. Christians are called to civil obedience, aren't we? Which includes paying taxes, no matter how burdensome they may be. That doesn't mean we like it. That doesn't mean we can't vote against higher taxes or be upset in some way about the burden that it puts upon us. But we've got to pay our taxes. The argument from Jesus, I think, turns on one word. They ask, are we permitted to pay taxes, as if it's a choice. Jesus says it's not a choice. It's a duty that you have. It is your duty. There's no choice. You got to pay your taxes to Caesar. You're paying him, guys, what you owe him. And the use of the coin is an implicit acceptance. You love the good stuff you receive as a Roman citizen or someone under Roman rule, but you don't like the taxes you have to pay. We love the benefits. That's great. Don't want to have to pay the taxes. Do you and I approve of everything that our government does with our tax money? Well, no, we don't. Not at all. But once I pay my taxes, the money is not mine anymore. It now belongs to Johnson City, or to the state of Tennessee, or to the United States. And since I choose to live in these places and spend this money that they minted and allow me to use and drive on these roads, and I'm defended by a great army and protected by police and firefighters, and I enjoy the national parks and run on the greenway and green spaces in this city, I receive the benefits of my taxes. I receive a benefit for that. But don't misunderstand Jesus here. He's not saying that the power or obedience to the state is on equal footing as obedience to God and His kingdom. He's not saying that at all. Whose image does it bear? That's the key. Who owns what? Because we read this passage and we stop with, gives to Caesar what is Caesar's. Okay, well, we don't like that. But he goes on, give to God what is God's. That's the needle of the whole passage here, isn't it? Saying, there's one coin, but I see another coin. And it's you guys. It's us as image bearers of God, human beings. The image of God is stamped on our life. Am I giving myself to Him? Give your money to Caesar because His image is on it, and you owe it to Him because you receive the benefits of living in this Roman world. You have the image of God stamped upon you. Give your whole self to God. Give yourself to Him because of all the great benefits that you receive in the kingdom of God. That's one of the reasons we give our tithes and offerings, isn't it? Yes, it's commanded by God, but you receive great benefits from the church. He's putting the question of living under Caesar in its proper place. It's behind living in the kingdom of God. It's an amazing response from Jesus, and I think we would do well to consider all of its implications. You know, perhaps it's not someone's political opinions or voter history that ought to be the litmus test for their Christianity. Rather, it should be, am I giving my whole self to God since I'm His child? I'm in His image and I'm living for His glory. All of my life must be in subjection to Him because I bear His image. And the people I disagree with, they are not the sum of their political opinions. They are men and women in the image of God, and I must treat them as such and think of them in those terms. The denarius belonged to Caesar because his image was stamped on it. Whose image do you bear? You have been stamped with the image of the supreme authority in heaven and on earth. Give yourself to Him. Gladly and willingly give yourself to Him. So when we render to God the things that are God's, it means all of us, our liberty, our affections. Yes, we may live underneath a government that we do not like, that is oppressive to us, that gives burdensome taxes. That doesn't mean that you can't give yourself to God in every way. You still can. It has no bearing upon that. That's the loaded question. The loaded question is asking us to ask ourselves, am I giving myself to God because I bear His image in every way? And no matter what the government is doing to me, it does not in any way influence how I might give myself to Him. Secondly, is the ridiculous question. Jesus is confronted by the Pharisees and the Herodians. Now He's confronted by the Sadducees. The Sadducees were wealthy, very, very worldly people, very small in number, but influential. And they didn't get along with the Pharisees either. They denied the existence of the spiritual world, angels and spirits, and most specifically, they denied the resurrection. They didn't believe that the Bible taught it. The Pharisees believed in the whole of the Old Testament. The Sadducees, however, only believed in the Torah, the first five books of the Bible. They thought the prophets and the wisdom literature may be of some value, but it's not authoritative upon their life, so they thought. And because they did not find the teaching of the resurrection in the first five books of the Bible, they didn't believe it. And so now they bring what they think to be a trick question. It's really ridiculous. At the heart of their question in verse 19 is what's called the Levirate law of marriage. We receive this law in Deuteronomy chapter 25. This law is meant to keep a family from dying out, to keep family wealth and property staying with a particular family. Here's, I think, the simplest way to explain it. Okay? I have an older brother named Chris. Chris is married to Melissa. So let's say, for the sake of this illustration, Chris and Melissa are married, and they have three kids, but let's rewind to the time where they didn't have kids. And in this illustration, I'm not married to Lauren. Okay, so you have Chris and Melissa married, and then me single. Okay, the Levirate law said, let's say that Chris, my brother, died. Okay, by law, I must now marry Melissa. Okay, if they were to have no children, Chris would die, I would be obligated to marry Melissa. And the first child that Melissa and I might have together, if it's a boy, that boy would belong to Chris. And all the wealth and all the property and all the inheritance that Chris had would go to that child. And any subsequent children Melissa and I might have would be ours together. That's the law. Because of that law, which they believe to be true, they ask a question. Well, suppose a man marries a woman, they don't have any children, and he dies, and then the brother marries the woman, and they don't have any children, and he dies, all the way so that seven brothers, marry one woman and have no children. In heaven, Jesus, whose wife is she going to be? It's a reductio ad absurdum argument, a reduction to the absurd. No doubt that as they ask this question, they're kind of snickering. Ha, you know, how ridiculous is this? Well, let's see if Jesus can get out of this one. It's a hypothetical, but I guess possible, very unlikely, but possible situation. The Sadducees are arguing the doctrine of the resurrection is impossible because look at what it could cause. They're not asking Jesus if the bodily resurrection is true. They're saying if you believe in the bodily resurrection, it creates unsolvable problems. Therefore, we shouldn't believe it. Okay? Not that it's wrong. It's ridiculous. Jesus, step by step, takes apart their argument. The Sadducees are wrong. To not believe in the bodily resurrection means you can't be a Christian, quite frankly. You're outside of the Christian faith. It's an unorthodox position. And Jesus is saying, you don't believe this because you don't know the Bible. And you don't believe in the power of God. Guys, you don't get it. You don't know the Scriptures. And even more than that, you don't think God could overcome a scenario such as this? So he begins to expound the Scriptures to prove his point. And Jesus goes to Exodus chapter 3 to prove that point, which is an important passage because it's included in the section of Scripture that the Sadducees believe is true, the first five books. He goes to the burning bush account in Exodus 3. Jesus is drawing attention to the way that God speaks of himself. Moses, I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob have been dead a long time, over 400 years for Jacob. And he's saying, I am right now their God. I'm not the God of the dead, I'm God of the living. You're quite wrong, Jesus says. He's speaking of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob as if they are now living, which indeed they are. You're wrong, guys, because you don't understand. If God is God of the living, long after the death of the patriarchs, long after our own death, He is our God, we are His children. Death does not mess up this relationship. Death does not mean, well, he was my God while I was alive, but now that I'm dead, I have no relationship with him at all. No. He's always our God. And Jesus says when they rise from the dead, not if they're going to rise. Sadducees, you don't understand it because you don't know the Bible. You know, this verse, this is sort of a parenthesis here to the sermon, but this verse has caused a lot of confusion and I think sadness even in Christians over the years. What exactly is Jesus saying about marriage and when is this going to happen? I think the most straightforward reading and understanding of this text is best. This verse can trouble us because we take great delight in the fact that we're married. We love our spouses, and the thought that for eternity we wouldn't be in a marriage relationship troubles us. I think we're going to live in mansions in heaven. We just sort of assume we're going to take our earthly family, and that's the way that it's going to be in heaven. I think Jesus is saying that's not how it's going to be in heaven. Jesus is describing the exalted, resurrected state in heaven. It transcends marriage, even if perhaps you have had multiple marriages. When the dead rise, they will neither marry nor be given in marriage. They will be like we're not going to be angels, but we'll be like the angels in heaven, relationally. At Presbytery and General Assembly, when someone gets up to address the court, they always say, "Fathers and brothers." It's kingdom relationships. My father and brother are not a part of a presbytery meeting. My earthly father and brother are not. But my spiritual fathers and brothers are there. They're my fathers in the faith and brothers in the faith. Lauren, my wife, she's my wife, and I love her. I'm glad she's my wife. She's also my sister in Christ. And we need to think of one another in that way. Yes, as we fill up these rows every Sunday, we are friends. Maybe we are colleagues in some way. We're also brothers and sisters in Christ, fathers and mothers. There are daughters and sons in the faith sitting in these pews. It's kingdom relationships. I think we get concerned and sad about not having the same kind of relationships in heaven that we do here, but there's no sign or sense in any way that there'll be a reduction of love for each other. Not at all. I think the implications ought to lead to excitement, not disappointment. We can't comprehend how wonderful it's going to be. We're going to be raised to new life and a new understanding of relationships. We have all sorts of questions when this sort of idea comes up. Well, what about an infant who dies in infancy? Will they be an infant in heaven? Or if I die in my 90s, will I be in my 90s in heaven? But I have no idea. I don't know what that's going to be like. But I do know we will have a perfected, glorified body. And I'm excited to see what that looks like. There will be no marriage in heaven, no concern about past husbands and wives, but there will also be no sin. And as wonderful as our marriage relationships may be here on this earth, they are tainted by sin and selfishness. There won't be any of that in heaven. Our bodies will be glorious. There'll be no cancer and Parkinson's and any disability of any kind. It'll be a body unhindered by those things. R.C. Sproul tells a great story of one day after chapel when he was in seminary, somebody got up, as he describes it, and attacked the Reformed theology in his sermon. It frustrated Sproul and many others. After the chapel service was over, he ran over to his seminary professor and mentor, a man named Dr. John Gerstner. He said, "Dr. Gerstner, if John Calvin could have heard that sermon, he would have turned over his grave." Dr. Gerstner stopped and turned to him and said, "Young man, don't you know that nothing could possibly destroy the felicity that John Calvin enjoys at this moment?" John Calvin does not care about the sermon that was just preached. He is in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. We don't understand the depth of joy and delight that God has prepared for us in heaven. Try to think of the greatest experience that you have ever had in this life, multiply it times a million, and maybe you're starting to get close to what being in the presence of the Lord will be like. It's kingdom relationships. And the Sadducees didn't understand it because they didn't understand the Bible. The Bible shapes our theology. It shapes our wants and desires. It shapes our life. And don't forget that the people that you worship with, brother, they are brothers and sisters in Christ. You have kingdom, spiritual, familial relationships with them. Let us love one another in those ways. Lastly is the sincere question. We have the loaded, we have the ridiculous, and now what I think is a genuinely sincere question from the scribe. Teacher of the law comes up to Jesus. We assume that he's been listening in on the debates prior to this. And he asked Jesus, what's the most important commandment? If you could maybe distill it all down for me, Jesus, what's the top priority? This was a common question. This man is not asking something unusual. The rabbis are constantly asking this kind of question. If we could distill the Ten Commandments or all the Levitical laws and commands down to just one, what would we say? Or could we take it all in just a sentence or two? What might we say about it? The scribe asked Jesus, which is the greatest? There were 613 commandments in the Torah. What's most important? You know, if I were to ask you, what is the most serious sin to commit? What might you say? Is it murder? Is it adultery? Maybe unbelief? Well, if what Jesus says is correct, that the greatest command is love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, then it must mean the greatest sin to commit would be to go against that great command, to not love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. This is unsettling because who of us has completely listened to and obeyed that command in its fullness our whole life? Well, none of us have. Have I always loved the Lord my God with all of my heart, my soul, my mind, my strength? No. At best, partially engaged in those things. Have all my affections been for Him? My mind completely engaged in desiring to be shaped by His Word? My soul and my strength, all my energy going into loving Him and serving Him. That's what this man doesn't get. Of course, we know Jesus perfectly did this, didn't He? When He's here on this earth, He's completely engaged in these ways with the Father. What does the Father want me to do? That's what I'm going to do. That's the very food to my and nourishment to my body. My heart is engaged. I long to please Him. Jesus is constantly, my food is to do the will of my Father. Every second of His life, He's loving His Father with His heart, mind, soul, and strength. And then He says the second one is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. Essentially, Jesus is taking the first four commandments and He's summarizing them with love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And the last six, He's summarizing love others. Love God, love others. That's the summary of the whole part of the law. This lawyer, this scribe, wants to understand this better. He's impressed by what Jesus has said. You're right, Jesus. Preach. I totally understand. I totally agree that that's what the whole law is about. So Jesus commends him for his understanding and his response, and then He says to him, you're not far from the kingdom of God. What did Jesus mean by this? What more is there left for him to do? Well, the man recognized something about Jesus that a lot of people have, and it's been insufficient. Wow, Jesus, you're a great teacher. You're a great debater. The things that you say are true. It's not quite enough, is it? I love history. I love reading and listening to podcasts on history. I was a history minor in college. But it wasn't until about 4 years ago that I fell in love with church history. I took the classes in seminary. It was just a requirement at the time. I endured them rather than enjoyed them. But about 4 years ago, I listened to a series of 19 lectures by Carl Truman on the life and theology of Martin Luther. Then I was hooked. He made me love church history for the first time. The reason he did is Truman is so good at helping us understand the why question of history. Don't just tell me what a person wrote or what they did or what they thought about something. I want to know that. Tell me why they thought that way. Don't just tell me a person in history was a big fat jerk. Tell me why they were a big fat jerk. I want to understand the reasons for their behavior. Or didn't some men come before Luther who said basically the exact same things and argued in the same ways? Well, they did. Well, then why did Luther start the Reformation and they didn't? That's the why question. Truman got me hooked into church history. I recently took a class on the Westminster Assembly, from where we get the Westminster Confession of Faith. And I'm hooked on that now. Why? Because of the teacher. I'm so grateful to Carl Truman for teaching me and making such a deep impression on me to love this particular discipline. But I got to tell you something. I don't plan to give my life to Carl Truman. I'm fond of him. I hope one day to tell him face to face of the impact he's had on me. But he's only a man. He's a great teacher. He's a great debater. He's made me love something deeply. But there's nothing more to him than that. And this scribe is looking at Jesus in much the same way. Wow, Jesus, what a great teacher you are. You have dispelled all these haters that have come before you. You've debated them so well. I'm impressed. But he's still not in the kingdom of God. It doesn't put him inside of the kingdom to only see Jesus as a great teacher. He understood that Christianity or the Jewish faith at this time is God-centered and wholehearted devotion to God. Yes, Jesus, I totally agree with that. But he missed it. He thought the commands were something he could do or think, and that's all that mattered. He didn't then follow up with the obvious question, well, I can't do that perfectly. Or what happens when I don't do that right? What do I do then, Jesus? And that's it. He only thought of the law as something that I look to know how to act and behave. The law does operate that way. But that's not its first or main use. The main use of the law is this. I look at it like I look into a mirror. And I see that I'm not perfect. And I say, well, what am I supposed to do? I can't live up to the expectations of the law. Then you turn to Jesus. Jesus is not just your teacher, he's also your Savior. And this man didn't see that. He just saw Jesus as someone to teach him something. That's why he's so close to the kingdom, but in a lot of ways he's still so far away. So many have assumed that Christianity is just about teaching and rules and beliefs. It includes those things, but it's about fully giving yourself to Jesus. You bear his image, don't you? You've got to give yourself to him. It's about kingdom relationships. Jesus is your elder brother. The Father is your heavenly Father. And you love and devote yourselves to them. Yes, in knowing things about them, but in giving yourself to them. Giving of your things so your identity is wrapped up in them and not in yourself. And the man didn't see that. He was close to the kingdom. He knew he needed Jesus. He just didn't realize how much he needed him. On the night John Wesley was converted, he says it was about a quarter until 9 in the evening. He said, my heart was strangely warmed. I did trust in Christ. I trusted in him alone. And an assurance was given to me that he had taken away my sins. He'd saved me from the law and sin and death. That's where Jesus is trying to get this man to see. Your problem is not that you need more knowledge. Your problem is that you have a sin issue that has separated you from God, and only Jesus fixes that. The problem is that he can remind you of these commandments. You don't keep the commandments. And that puts you at enmity with God. It's not just some bad decisions from which you can overcome it with more obedience. It's you don't measure up to the law. You're condemned. You're guilty. You're totally depraved. That's why you need Jesus. You know, this passage sort of ends on a cliffhanger, doesn't it? We don't know whether this guy believed or not. Maybe he did. Maybe the conversation continued on. And he did put his trust in Jesus. He stepped over that line into the kingdom. Or maybe he didn't. But I think it ends there so that that question or that statement confronts us. You're so close to the kingdom of God. Are you actually within it? Are you trusting Jesus alone? Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Well, what do you do when you call on the name of the Lord? You say, I'm a sinner, Lord, and I need you. Be merciful to me, God. I'm not perfect like you expect. Will you have mercy on me because of Christ? That's what we say. And once we've said that, we now can look at the law differently. The law first convicts and condemns. Then, once you are redeemed and converted in Jesus Christ, you have a new relationship to the law. You look at it and say, oh, this is how I please Him. This is how I live for Him. I'm stamped with His image. This is what I do. I love Him and I love others. I treat others the way I want to be treated. You now can because you have a new heart. You've been changed. There are several people that come up to Jesus in this story. Some of them are hostile, aren't they? They think they have found the silver bullet against Christianity. I have the unanswerable question. I have the predicament that Christianity cannot answer. Let me lovingly say, I promise you that you do not. God is the creator and sustainer of all things. Submit yourself to Him today. Give your life over to Him. I promise you will receive many great benefits. They will be yours in Christ. Or maybe you're like the scribe at the end of the story, that you're so close. You know that Christianity and that church is important and that His commands are important. Put your belief in Him because you're a sinner. Take the posture of the tax collector in Luke chapter 18. God, have mercy on me. I'm a sinner. And I promise you He will change you. He will take you just as He did John Wesley from death unto life. From condemned to redeemed and saved. Westminster, you are stamped with the image of God. Let's live that way this week. Let's be reminded of how great that is. Let's be reminded of all the great benefits that we have in Jesus and live in the great hope and joy that that brings. Let's pray together. Dear Lord, we thank You so much for our time in the Word. We ask that You would teach us, that we would believe all this, Lord. We believe all that we read. We would submit ourselves to Your law. Lord, there may be some listening this morning that they're close to the kingdom. They know the importance of the kingdom, but they've never looked at that law and say, I can't do this. Would You give them a heart of repentance right now, that they would submit themselves to You, to be Your child, to have a new relationship, a kingdom relationship. And Lord, for all of us, that we would hope more and more in Your Word, that we would not be like the Sadducees who were wrong because we don't know Your Word, that we would know it, we would trust it and love it. Lord, would You keep everyone safe today, perhaps as they need to travel outside. Lord, thank You for the beautiful snow that You have given us. It is so wonderful to look at. It reminds us of Your beauty and Your strength and power. Thank You for Your love and devotion to us, O Lord. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Once again, we will observe communion next Sunday, even though we didn't do it this week. We will next. Obviously, since we met today, we didn't have an opportunity to give of our tithes and offerings. You can go on our website and still do that. There's a link on the front page there. Give. You can give your tithes and offerings to the church. You can also drop a check by the church at any point this week. We'd be happy to take that then. Westminster, praying for you. I hope you enjoy your Lord's Day. And I look forward to seeing you next Sunday. Would you receive now the benediction from the Lord? Now may the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make His face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. May the Lord lift up the light of His countenance upon you and give you peace, now and forevermore. Amen. Have a great week.